Heavenly Father, as we turn now to the scriptures, we pray that you would pour out your spirit upon this hour of worship, and may we be drawn to the very feet of the Lord Jesus in wonder, love, and praise for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. Now turn with me to Luke chapter 9. We'll be picking it up at verse 28, and then a reflection on what is said here by Peter several decades later in 2 Peter chapter 1. Luke 9 and verse 28. Now, about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James, and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. And then in 2 Peter chapter 1, picking it up at verse 13, "I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure you may be able at any time to recall these things. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice, born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. For the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever." Now, as we continue in this series on the life of Peter, we could not, of course, avoid what was for Peter perhaps the most glorious moment of his entire life, when he beheld the transfiguration of his blessed Lord. a voice spoke from heaven, he recalls. And perhaps it might be good to start right there. Where is heaven? As Christians, we long for heaven. We are assured of heaven. When we die, we are immediately in heaven, in the presence of the Lord Jesus, with the saints who have gone before. But where is it? We euphemistically answer the question by saying it's up there. But perhaps we need to think a little more deeply about that. Where is heaven? This incident, this moment on the mountain, Moses and Elijah appear in bodily form. They are speaking. They've come from heaven. That's where they are. That's their existence. Heaven is where the body of Jesus is right now. It is somewhere. It is not everywhere. His divine nature is everywhere, but his human nature is only in one place at one time. It's in creation somewhere. It's somewhere in this universe. But where is it? And perhaps this description on the mountain, full of similes as it is, Luke, I think, and the other gospel writers are having a hard time describing exactly what it is that took place. A fissure, a rent in space seems to occur. And through this portal, Moses and Elijah appear. They pass from one existence into our existence. They exist in another existence, but they pass through a portal and they are here in space and time. Heaven perhaps is not so much up there, but it's right there. It's part of this, think of it like a parallel universe. And through this portal, angels and archangels have come and disappeared again. Through this portal, the resurrected body of Jesus came and went until it finally ascended. There's glory about this. You notice how Luke uses the word glory a lot. Moses and Elijah appeared in glory. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty, glory, greatness. What exactly is going on here in the Transfiguration? You've heard this described before and preached on before, and so we're covering relatively common and well-known territory here. And I want to say, first of all, that this was a revelation to the Lord Jesus himself. I'm thinking of the fact that he is a human being. He is God. He has a divine nature. But that divine nature is in union with a human being of flesh and blood. We know, for example, that Luke describes him earlier, that he grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and with men. He grew in wisdom. He acquired knowledge. He learned to speak Hebrew, Aramaic, Greek. He learned the alphabet. He learned words. We have little idea what a sinless mind is capable of, or to put it in a different way, we have no real grasp on how sin affects the way we learn. And there's every reason to think that Jesus' learning was prodigious, the like of which we've never seen before or since. But it was still a human mind with limited knowledge. I sometimes ask my seminary students, you're sitting in Capernaum outside the synagogue, it's lunchtime, the disciples have gone to buy lunch. You've got a moment to speak to Jesus, and you sidle up to him and you say, can you sing to me the opening bars of Beethoven's Fifth Symphony? And he looks at you with amazement because he doesn't speak English. And there's no reason to think that the incarnate Savior knew English. Indeed, English hadn't even begun to be spoken in Jesus' time. All of which to say that we need to grasp here that there is an emphasis, and it's there in verse 28. He went up on the mountain to pray. Why would Jesus need to pray if he is the divine Son of God? If he has been in existence from eternity, if he upholds the universe by his power and strength, if he knows everything there is to know, why does he need to pray? Because this is a statement about his human nature. The divine nature doesn't pray, it's the human nature that prays. He prays because he needs to know things. He prays because he wants to know the will of his heavenly Father. He prays because he needs strength. He needs commitment. He needs endurance. He needs boldness. He needs courage. And so he's up on the mountain and he's praying. This is the sinless Son of God in incarnate form, and he's praying because he is weak in human flesh. How does Jesus know his own identity? Because he believes it. He's read the Old Testament scriptures. His mother would have told him about the manner of his birth. He identifies with the Messiah of the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit upholds him and strengthens him. But he was tempted and tried and tested. He didn't look like the Son of God. But there were days when he didn't feel like the Son of God. When he collapsed in the boat, in the storm on the sea. After days and days of exhaustive preaching, and he is in need of sleep. Well, the Son of God doesn't sleep, not in his divine nature. It's his human nature. We read here that something extraordinary happened. First of all, Moses and Elijah come, and they speak to him about his departure. And the word that Luke implies is the word Exodus. It's an unusual way to describe Jesus' death, as an exodus. When Peter recalls it several decades later, and he tells us in the section that we read together, he tells about his own departure. He's about to die. He's an old man. It's the same word. And what that says is that Peter remembered that that was the word that Moses and Elijah used about Jesus' death. So he's using it about his own death. He's an eyewitness, you see. Luke, who probably interviewed Peter, describes what happened to the body of Jesus. And he says his face was altered. Now, we know that to some degree. We know what it means to look sad. We know what it is to have a fit of the giggles. We know what it is to be joyful. We know what it is to be melancholy. And all of those are often depicted visually on your face. But he seems to be saying something a little more here. He goes on to say that his clothes became dazzling white. There's glory here. And I think what Luke is trying to say is that there was something about the body of Jesus that now was being prepared in advance for what it's like to be in heaven. Now, Luke isn't saying that the body of Jesus was divinized, that he was no longer a human being but something else, a mixture of divine and human. There was a heresy in the early church called Eutychianism, after a person by the name of Eutychus, who taught that very thing, that in the incarnation, the divine nature and human nature reacted together and became a third thing, a tertium quid, and the church called it a heresy. He will always be a human being, forever. So whatever Luke is describing here is not divinization, but he is saying there is a glory about this world, but there is another glory about the world to come. Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians 15. Don't you think Jesus, having just told the disciples at Caesarea Philippi a week ago that he must needs go to Jerusalem and to be handed over to the scribes and Pharisees and high priest and be crucified, it weighed down upon him, the weight of it, the burden of it, the monumental extent of the task that he had undertaken to do. You remember in Gethsemane, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." What a moment. What an earth's trembling moment that he asks his Father if it's possible not to do this. Such is the burden of it. And here, on this holy mountain, wherever it was, the Father comes to him to reassure him, to remind him of his identity, to tell him that he loves him, to promise to him in the conversations with Moses and Elijah, and they're not equals, you understand. It's just a reminder that Jesus is the fulfillment of all the promises of the Old Testament. The promise of a coming Savior, the promise of a coming Redeemer. And at every step of the journey, he is going to be absolutely dependent upon the Holy Spirit. Here's a little moment on the mountain to remind him, to assure him in his human nature, that the Father will be with him every step of the way. That never has the Father loved him more than he loves him now. It's a revelation to Jesus. Secondly, it's a revelation to the three disciples. Now, they fell asleep. The Greek doesn't necessarily suggest that, and it might be that they were just heavy with sleep. And before you condemn and start pointing fingers, how many of you have not fallen asleep in church? Or at least you've got so close to it that you thought and you did that sort of thing. You've been sitting next to somebody and their heads are nodding. And then they're trying to keep their eyes open because there's no oxygen in the building, or it's warm, or you're just tired. And under the influence of all of that, you're driven to the very edge of sleep. So they've been journeying for 6 days. They've climbed up a mountain. It's nighttime. And there's weird stuff going on. And they're heavy with sleep, but all of a sudden, they are awake. And they see Moses and Elijah. And they're talking to Jesus about his exodus, his departure. And then a glory cloud comes and envelops them. And we've seen, Moses has seen this cloud before. On Mount Sinai, the Israelites saw this cloud in the days of the wilderness. It's a representation of the presence of God. This is a divine moment perforating into space and time. And Peter says, well, he didn't know what he said. He felt as though He saw as though Moses and Elijah were about to go. passing through this rent in space. And Peter says, it's good for us to be up here. This is good. I like this. Mountaintop experiences are good. You've been in church, you've been listening to a sermon, you've had moments in your quiet time devotional, and God has drawn near to you. And the cares and the worries of this world have drifted away, and all that you are conscious of is being in the very presence of God. Tell me you've never had such an occasion. When the Holy Spirit comes and there's that witness, and there's that stillness that's beyond explanation and understanding. And you say, this is good. I like this. In fact, I would like this to continue forever, at least until the morning. I'd like to have a few more hours. So again, before you condemn Peter, I was reading yesterday a sermon that actually didn't help me at all. It was a 19th century sermon by a very well-known Presbyterian minister and professor. Sinclair Ferguson's son, John, did his PhD on this man. And he wrote a book on the life of Peter. There were sermons. And he was very critical of Peter. I mean, one blow after another. I think I understand what Peter is saying here. Let's make tents. You know, maybe tabernacles is what's in his mind. Maybe it's that season of the year in the fall. Get some leafy branches from somewhere and erect like a covering. One for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. No mention about the other three. I'd like this to go on for a while, at least until morning. And do you understand that? And I think that that instinct on Peter's part was probably a good one. He loved the Lord Jesus. I mean, he truly loved him. And he loved the idea of being in fellowship with one now that he could see, not just by faith, but by sight, that the supernatural had appeared. His identity was clear. It's a confirmation to Peter of the words that he spoke just a week ago. At Caesarea Philippi, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He had seen with his own eyes the majesty of Jesus. He'd heard with his own ears the Father speaking from the cloud, "This is my Son." And Son, not simply in the incarnate sense, but Son in the ontological sense. The Son who has ever been with the Father in communion and embrace within the Trinity that is God. This is my Son. My chosen one. That's a strange phrase, isn't it? But it comes from the first servant song in the prophet Isaiah, and those four servant songs in the prophet Isaiah, Jesus made his own. There's every evidence that Jesus had studied those servant songs and made them his own. I came not to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. That's how the fourth servant song ends, for many. He's quoting it. He's my chosen one. He's the one that is promised in the Old Testament. All those centuries of Moses and Elijah, he is my promised one. He is my chosen one. Listen to him. Are you listening to him, dear friend? In the twists and turns of providence where you find yourself right now, are you listening to him? Is he teaching you lessons in this COVID crazy season? Are you listening to him? As we shall see in a minute, are you taking up his word? Are you listening to him? It's a ministry. It's a revelation. It's a It's a disclosure to Jesus, but it's also a disclosure to Peter in particular. That the words that he had spoken as to the identity of Jesus are true, are absolutely true. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God, God's chosen one. That's who he is. That's wonderful, isn't it? When you know that, when you have that assurance. He's the altogether lovely one and fairer than 10,000. There's no one else to whom you can go. He has the words of eternal life. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by him. There's no other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. And this event, this transfiguration moment, when Jesus' appearance altered and his clothes became dazzling white and a voice was heard from the cloud, is a confirmation of who he is. Jesus will need that in the days to come when he will be tried and tested. And the disciples will need that in the days and hours to come. And Peter, who will stumble and three times will say, I never knew him. He will recall this moment again. And decades later, at the end of his life as an old man, before he's martyred upside down in Rome at about the same time as the Apostle Paul, crucified upside down because he didn't feel that he should be crucified the same way as Jesus. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty, Peter says. I was there. I saw it. I heard it. It's a revelation to Jesus. It's a revelation to the disciples, but it's also a revelation to us. There's a moment. The glory cloud appears, covers them. They're afraid. And Moses and Elijah go back through the portal to heaven. And verse 36, Luke says, and when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. Now, I want you to think for a minute. When that portal opened, I'm speaking in metaphor, I'm speaking in simile to some extent, do you understand? When that portal opened and Moses and Elijah walked through to that parallel universe that we call heaven, don't you think Jesus might have thought for a moment, maybe I can go too? He will shudder in Gethsemane. There is a weight and a burden upon him that the gospel writers describe as being nigh unto death. It is killing him, the very thought of it. That he would be made the offscouring of this world, that our sins in all of their magnitude would be laid upon him, and he would bear the consequences. God's wrath would be poured out upon him. And in the words of the creed that we uttered earlier, he would descend into hell. And however you understand that, he would suffer the experience that hell is being without the assurance of God's love and embrace. My God, why have you forsaken me? Don't you think for a moment that Jesus might have wondered, can I walk through with Moses and Elijah and all of this will be over? And had he done so? What if Luke had said, and when the voice had spoken, there was no one there except the three disciples? What then? We would not be saved. Our sins, they would not be atoned for. We would remain the fallen sons of Adam for eternity. There would be no rescuer. There would be no mediator. There would be no redeemer. And we would be lost. So this afternoon, tell Jesus, thank you for not walking through that portal and staying here and enduring the cross and all of its shame. Peter, I think, reflected on this a great deal. And he says there's something better than this. We have the prophetic word made more sure. And he goes on to talk about the inspiration of the scriptures that men spoke as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That no prophecy is the product of human imagination. Peter is saying, if I offer you a ticket to witness the transfiguration, you can have a mountaintop experience. You can go and see Jesus transfigured. Or I can give you a Bible. You have 10 seconds to choose. I would love to see the transfiguration. I'd like to be there. I would buy an iPhone 12. I would have the best technology I could get. And I would film it. And I would play it over and over and over and over. In those moments of trial and difficulty, I would play the little video. And there he is, my Savior. And Peter says, I was there. I saw it all. I heard it all. But I have something better than that. It's the Bible. Shocking, isn't it? To some extent. Lots of Christians are enamored by the miraculous. I get an email at least once a week from someone, and it's full of stories of miracles. And they're always in some other part of the world. They're never in my backyard. And I'm not dismissing the miraculous. I'm not dismissing supernatural. I'm not saying that God doesn't do extraordinary things above that which we can imagine or think. But I have something even better than that. And it's God's holy written word, the Bible. That's what Peter says. And I wonder, is that a challenge to you? When the Father says about Jesus, listen to him, listen to him. Where can you hear him? In Scripture, in the Bible. That when the Bible speaks, God speaks. You want to know, you want to hear the voice of God? You want to hear the words of God? Just read the Bible. And you have the very words of God. And let those words go deep into your heart and soul and life. Your emotional life, your psychological life. The life of fear. The life of grumpiness. The life of COVID-19. Let the word of God penetrate into that life and transform you and equip you and challenge you, vivify you to his praise and glory. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you now for your word. Thank you for the Bible. Thank you for this monumental gift in our lives, for which men and women were prepared to die, that we might have a translation that we can read in our own language. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. What magnificent love he showed us and still does. Write these things upon our hearts today, for Jesus' sake. Amen.